Our New Testament reading from today for today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. God, we come before you. We're grateful for this day, for you have made it. And just as this day is new, so your mercies are new every day. You are the God of the living. You make things new. Allow us to be open to what new things you may be drawing us toward. Allow us to look for the kind of life that you would have us live, for eternal life, abundant life, the life that you have promised, is not merely life as we know it continued on forever, but is a different kind of life. It's your life. Lord, as we prepare to hear a word from your Spirit, let us live that kind of life, not only that we might understand what it is to be a leader as the world understands, but that we may serve as you showed us. A life well lived is a life lived in service, for your service is perfect freedom. And finally, as we begin this time of hearing your word, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth may be acceptable to you, O God. And we pray for the one who preaches, for you know his sins are many. It's in your son's name we pray all these things. Amen. Growing up, especially around Christmas, we heard a lot about Lottie Moon. One of the first times I was able to visit Virginia decades, really, I was able to see the home church of Lottie Moon. She's from Albemarle County, not right where Charlottesville is, from a little bit outside of Charlottesville itself in a small town called Scottsville. It was an amazing sight to see. There's a little museum there at the church, and it was amazing to think that the largest missions offering in the world came in large part because of her influence. You see, she became a missionary to China. She served there for 40 years. And she was relentless in writing letters, encouraging people not only to go to China, but to give, and organizing, and really was an impetus behind what we now know as women's missionary unions. An incredible, incredible woman. And she emphasized not staying in some nice place above the people, but giving your lives and living the lives that the people you're serving were living. You see, she even suspected that God was at work where she was, that people should not be a above if they're missionaries, but they should be with. She said it's really easy to give yourself to mission work, but it's not easy to give yourself to an alien or foreign people. Yet the latter is much better and truer work than the former. She died of malnutrition during a famine. She was safe in port in Japan on her way home. For a long time, Lottie Moon was a, and still is, a person who comes to my mind when you think of that kind of service. She was so popular that when I had a history paper for church history, there were a couple guidelines that my professor had. I said, you can't write about Martin Luther King Jr., and you can't write about Lottie Moon. Because she had received so many papers through the years about those two figures that he was tired of reading them from these Baptist seminary students and wanted something else. And I have to admit, for me, when it comes to Lottie Moon, another thing happened when it came to what serving God looks like, particularly if you're a woman, that Lottie Moon was like the example. Lottie Moon is what you did. Assumptions about her calling and her role becoming the role or the only role, which I don't even think Lottie Moon believed, but it was something assigned to her later. Kendall, as you know, is in Waco, Texas right now and studying social work and finishing up two master's degrees, Master of Divinity, Master of Social Work, and has done a lot through the years. But when she was young, she also had an experience of thinking that one particular thing might be God's calling. And for her, it was also to go to China. When she was at a church camp, she didn't have the same preconceptions I did, because she didn't grow up Baptist. She didn't really know Lottie Moon. But she was at a church camp, and after the worship time, after the sermon, she was deep, deep in prayer. And she had something like a vision of her near a pulpit, and then all going near the pulpit were different people from all over the world. But for some reason, she fixated on a family that she assumed, by the way of their appearance and their dress, were Chinese. And she thought in her 9 or 10-year-old brain, I must be called to be a missionary to China. And she thought that for years and paid attention very closely whenever there was a missionary on furlough coming back to speak if they were from anywhere in Asia. And she would read books about China, and she would talk to her parents about being called to be a missionary to China. But then, as she aged, a few strange things happened. You see, she ended up learning French, not Chinese. In fact, majored in it. She didn't have any of the normal doors open up to be a missionary. And she started to notice something else, which is that she really didn't like Chinese food. Which is not what you want to happen if you're going to spend your life in China. Her assumptions based on a vision, her interpretations in something that came to her in prayer, were trying to put a box on something. Kendall has done a lot since then. She's worked with international populations and refugee resettlement volunteering. She taught science for those in a juvenile detention center. And now she's working to help churches get connected with their community, working for the Center for Congregational Community Impact at Baylor, helping churches all over the country learn how to serve their community better. It's hard to say that as a fourth grader, she could have imagined all those things, and she still doesn't know what the next step is. In the same way, this passage we have before us is asking us to seek people of good character when it comes to those overseeing a church and those who are deacons. But it has often been used to discuss more about who is allowed to be a deacon rather than what the focus is, the character of a deacon. You see, adding and subtracting is always a danger. There's Lottie Moon. I forgot to show her earlier. You can see that photo of her. There's not too many photos of her because of where she was, but as a good example she was, just as we want to be sure not to make her the only example, so when we come to this passage, we need to be wary of the dangers of adding requirements or subtracting requirements. This danger of adding or subtracting is a perennial danger. It's something that happens again and again from the very earliest pages of the Bible. In Genesis 2, The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Chapter 3 comes along. A woman has been taken from the side of the man, and then this crafty serpent says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" You have a bit of doubt. Did God actually say this? And then also something which makes the command more strict, saying, don't eat from anything in the garden. And the woman, Eve, who must have been told by the man, who we call Adam, must have been either misinformed about this because she was not around when the original command was given, but said, we may eat from any tree, that's correct, but you must not eat from the fruit of the tree of the garden, also correct, and you must not touch it, which actually is not what God had said. He didn't say not to touch it. But here, whether through doubting or the command of God, as the serpent does when he says, you will not surely die, or by adding to the strictness and adding that you can't even touch it, we can see that there's, from the beginning, dangers on adding or subtracting. And I think that they are both present to us when we think about much of Scripture. We might add strictness where God does not, or ignore commands where God has them for us. There's ways that we can add to God's expectations and that we can subtract from them. One way that we alluded to last week by adding is creating of divisions of power by gender by presuming that women cannot serve as deacons. And even though we saw in Romans 16 that Phoebe was called a deacon. Many translations put male pronouns here in this passage in 1 Timothy 3, but they're not existent in the Greek, and the only thing that's suggesting a gender is the passage, the phrase, one woman man. Now remember, if you read an old book, it used to be really common, even in English, to just use the male pronoun as a general sort of thing. So a famous writer named Flannery O'Connor, she's from Georgia, and she had a speech that she called the Christ-haunted South. And she said, the Southerner, far from being convinced of it, always had the sneaking suspicion that he was made in the image of God. And she would talk just like that, and she gave advice to authors, and even said things like, an author, the writer can choose what he writes about, but he cannot choose what he is able to live. Now, did Flannery O'Connor think only men could write? Of course not. She was a writer herself, but the general he was something common in English. She wrote in the 50s, so using he for a general example was really common. Unfortunately, adding masculine pronouns here came with the assumption for a long time that the office of deacons was limited to women. And not only do you know that women were deacons because of Phoebe, who's explicitly called a deacon, but also the passage makes more sense if the instructions are first for an overseer, and then for male deacons, and then for female deacons. It seems like a little bit of a jump to go from overseers to male deacons to women or wives in general. Unfortunately, the King James Version translated the word for women as wives. They were the same word in Greek, but this unfortunately is a mistranslation. These are instructions at the end of our passage for women deacons, and I admit that when I first heard this idea in college, I thought this was an idea just straight out of the 1970s or later, that it had to be some new modern sort of idea. As I went to the church, the first church I had, which when I attended it had women deacons. But it's actually not a modern idea. There's a biblical scholar, you can see how Civil War era he looks. He's English. His name is J.B. Lightfoot. And he was around in the 19th century. And he was studied and learned in these languages and the context. And he, as Bishop of the Church of England in Durham, came to a shocking to him realization about these passages. And he said, if the testimony in these two passages of the ministry of women in apostolic times had not been blotted out from our English Bible, we would have maybe paid attention to them more at an earlier date. and our English church would not have remained so long maimed of one of her hands. The idea being that not recognizing the ministry of both men and women is like having one of your hands in a cast, hurt or maimed. You're not able to do the work fully that God has called the whole church to do. We need to work with both our hands because there's so much work to do, and our left hand and our right hand are both needed in this task. So that's one way that we can add, but it's not the only way that we can add to God's expectations. You see, the instructions of Paul to Timothy are full of moral descriptions of what kind of character a person should have and what they should be focused on and the kind of heart that you would want a servant or a leader or a deacon to have. But we've so often taken these moral descriptions and turned them into nothing more than a checklist. You see, a man who is married, if he's going to be a deacon, should very definitely be a faithful husband and a diligent and a loving and a caring father. We don't want someone who is abusive or hurtful to those around them, especially those closest to them and those who that they love. But in no way does this passage suggest that those who are single are barred from the position. Though there are churches which have said, well, he might be loving, she might be caring, but they're not married, so they don't fit this list. Just because something is expected, if that is true of you, if you are a married person, you should be a caring and loving spouse or parent. But are we forgetting how many of the apostles were unmarried? Are we forgetting that Jesus himself was not married? Character matters here. It matters so deeply in any form of Christian service. But we must be careful to put the emphasis on character more than demographic. Here's another situation. Some churches will disqualify a person from being a deacon if their adult children are not Christians themselves or they're considered rebellious. But think of our own Christian stories. Don't you know the story of the prodigal son? There was a younger son and an older son. And one of them grows up and says, give me the inheritance, and he goes off and spends his wealth, not caring for his father and his family, rebelling, living not as a person after God's own heart, but as a person after the desires of his own heart. And what do we say about that story that, well, it's the loving father who welcomes the prodigal back home? That's a picture of our Heavenly Father. That's a picture of God. So surely we can't disqualify someone because someone out of their volition and will that God has given has chosen not to make the Christian faith that their own. Even as we do expect someone to be loving, caring, diligent, patient, and good examples in their community. Just as we can also add our own standards to strictness, we can also subtract. Here's the danger of subtraction. We replace God's empowering of servants with our ideas of good leaders. And of course, we all have ideas of good leaders. If you look at Fortune 500 companies, you'll notice something about the CEOs, and most of them are above 6 foot. Now, tall people, plenty of small, tall people, nothing against tall people. I know I'm not one of them. But are we to think that the smartest, most capable people of all these companies all happen to be about 6 inches or 4 inches taller than the average person being, 6'4" or something? Probably not. But don't they look at the part of the leader? Don't they really seem like they can command a room? We all have ideas of what a leader looks like, and that can interfere with our character, our focus on character. Deacons are servants known for their heart for Christ, not the winners of a popularity contest, and we can't simply look for someone who looks like a leader. I had a friend, he came from a church tradition. He was always poking fun at me for going to a Baptist church. He was Catholic, but he didn't believe anything, which was really strange. And he would say things like, well, I just like the Catholic faith that I don't believe in better than the Baptist faith than you do. And he would say things like, how does it feel to go to church in a barn? And I'm like, it's a beautiful brick building. What are you talking about? And he's like, I'm just saying, our architecture is better. He was always ribbing me like that. And so one time he's like, you know what a deacon is in a Baptist church? And I said, what? And he said, a man with a stable job. Don't you just make anyone a deacon? It was a jab, and it wasn't very funny. And, you know, I fought back a little bit. I defended the honor of Baptist. But notice how in that description, character is nowhere mentioned. It doesn't say that it's caring and loving people. It doesn't say that they're people who serve others. It just says they have a stable job. And I would hope that such a description would always be inaccurate for all of our churches. So being a deacon isn't a title we give to someone in hopes there'd be more involved. It isn't a sticker of approval for likability, even as we expect a deacon to be known for their love and care for people. It's a ministry, and it's an important one. I mentioned at the beginning these examples of mistaking God's call, of kind of putting it in a box, of presuming it looks or sounds like one thing, or God's servant looks or sounds like one kind of person. But those can even influence our scripture interpretation. And so we need to be on guard against them. It's not demographic that we need to look for when we're nominating deacons. Ministry is as unique as the people God has equipped to do it, which is his entire church. And what we should be looking for is deacons who are examples of Christian living wherever they are. Recently, scrolling through Facebook, I came across one of those memories, you know, it tells you what you were doing 7 years ago, and it wasn't some embarrassing opinion about movies or television like it normally is for me. It's not something I wrote back in high school, and I look back at it and think, what in the world was I thinking? It was actually a really sweet memory. It happened my last Sunday as college ministry intern at Georgetown Baptist Church, and it was a picture with Christy and Sheila. Sheila was a professor at Georgetown College, though I actually never had her in class. She was a professor of theology, and then Christy was an English as a second language teacher. And they had met in seminary, they were both single women, and they were both really involved in the church. Sheila was actually ordained as a deacon when I was there, and Christy had already been serving as a deacon and a Sunday school teacher for the college and career class. And they were incredible influences for me. This was my first time serving on staff at a church in any sort of position, and they were incredible examples for me and support throughout that entire process. And just recently, I was messaging Christy and asked her permission to share this story and to make sure I got it right, because it's been 7 or 8 years since she told this. But she had gone to seminary thinking that she was going into the mission field, which is a noble and good calling. I hope no one is getting from this message, like, don't go be a missionary, because it is a noble and good calling. But then she ended up applying to be an English as a second language teacher, to teach English language learners, and she was actually really blunt in her interview. I wouldn't recommend this. It's interview advice. She said, yeah, I'll probably be here for a couple of years, but then I'm going to the mission field. And the teacher who was interviewing looked at her and, without missing a beat, said, honey, this is the mission field. Wherever you are, whatever God has done to equip you as a unique person, the gifts of the Spirit that God has given to you are because this, where you are, is the mission field. I won't forget that my senior year, I was a student teacher at the school that Christy taught at, Scott County High School, teaching English along with Ms. Manliff, who was a wonderful teacher, and I had lunch every day. There was eight English teachers. They were all women. I was the only man there, and they would talk and about everything. I learned a lot about everything in the teacher's lounge, let me tell you. And they one time mentioned, said, Mr. Ballmer, you go to Georgetown Baptist, right? And I said, yeah, I do. And he's like, so, Christy, she really involved, as it seems like? And I'm like, well, what do you mean? I'm like, well, I'm friends with her on Facebook, and she's always organizing, getting blankets for the Elizabeth Place, this women's shelter for those fleeing domestic violence. She's always doing this and that and helping people out. And, well, if it's as real as it seems, I'm impressed. I don't know many people like that. And I was able to proudly say, yes, Christy is just like that. She is who she says she is. I knew that myself. She was my deacon and one of my Sunday school teachers, an incredible help to a college student who had no idea what he was doing in his first staff position as a church. That's the kind of character we're looking for. And if we're not looking for character and gifting first, we're not really being open to the kind of work that God is calling us and calling deacons to do and substituting something else. That's why nomination is an opportunity for people, for all of us to express gifts that we see in other people that they may not yet see in themselves. We need to be open to being pleasantly surprised about what God will do. Because so often God's calling is just not exactly what we presume it to be. God calls us all by name. To serve in the same love which we see in Jesus, the love which comes for us and guides us and gives life. Of all the things you could say about Jesus, that he was predictable was not one of them. He came as an unexpected Savior and a different kind of Lord. He came as a great King and lived as a suffering servant. The same word, diakonos, servant, that we get the word for deacon from. Jesus ate with sinners and was himself without sin. He should be served by all, yet he tells us he came not to be served, but to serve. He is our life, and yet we remember him because he died. He is with us here today, and yet he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Are we ready to be surprised? Are we ready to listen? Are we ready to respond to the God who calls us all by name?